If you join me in Bible study tonight, please open up your Bibles to the book of Hosea, or in Hebrew, the word Hosea means salvation. We were in chapter 13 when we stopped last week at verse 10. And I'm really glad we stopped where we stopped last week, even though I had really thought we would get through the end of Hosea and through Leviticus chapter 23. Silly me. But there is a translation problem in the last part of the book of Hosea that I didn't realize until I went through and read it in Hebrew this week and said, wait a minute, that's not what the English is saying. So let's see if we can understand Hosea chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, which begins in my Bible. It says, I will be your king, where is any other? The first thing that makes me think of is Psalm 2. In fact, I wrote Psalm 2 next to it, where all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem for the Battle of Armageddon, and Messiah is going to come and destroy the invaders and is going to establish his kingdom and his throne. He's going to be king forever and ever. That's not at all what this is talking about. What it should be translated to say is, I will be. And then that ends that thought, and the next picks up with, where is your king? And what God is trying to get across to us is, God cared for Israel when they were in the wilderness. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He was there in a pillar of fire. He was there in a pillar of smoke. He gave them manna during the daytime. When they got tired of that and whined, he gave them quail, though they didn't like that nearly as well as they thought they would. Fed them with water from the rock that followed them through the wilderness, protected them from invading armies. And God says, I am still here. I was with you then. I'm here now. I could protect you from all that's going to come if you would merely accept me. When Moses led the children of Israel, it wasn't really Moses who led. It was God who led. God was king over Israel. After Moses died, Joshua took his place in the period of the judges for 400 years. The judges weren't kings. God was king. And what he says here is, I am still here. I would still be your leader. I would still be your king. I would still be the one protecting you and taking care of you if you would have let me. However, you demanded a king, and where is that king now? How's he going to defend you? And that's why it goes on to say that he may save you in all your cities. Where is your king that he may save you in all your cities? Is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, going to protect the children of Israel from the Assyrian invasion? The answer is no. So God says, you traded me for an earthly king of flesh and blood who cannot defend you. That's why he says, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princess. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Meaning the idea of Israel having a king was not God's idea. God did not come through the prophet Samuel one day and say, hey, Israel, I've got a thought. How would you like to have an earthly king? Right? That's not the way it happened, was it? I think we need to go back and look and see how it happened. It's in the book of 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 8. Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. And like many or all of the judges, even perhaps before him, he was a prophet. And he spoke with God. And when there was a question, what should we as a people do? The judges would go to God and say, what is your instruction? Should we go to war? Should we stay home? Should we make peace? How should we live? And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where Israel asked for a king. And I think it's important to see how God warned the children of Israel that if they wanted a king, he'd give them one, but they wouldn't like it much. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Name of his firstborn was Joel, which means the Lord is God. Name of his second, Abijah, my father is the Lord. They were judges in Beersheba, which is a city in the southern part of Israel, down in the Negev. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. The sages of Israel say, oh, that was just figurative. But I doubt it. I think they probably were crooked and taking bribes, and the people didn't like the fact that they had all this power and they were not living a godly life. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And I made a note in my Bible that people did not understand the impact of that request. They really didn't. But they don't want God to reign over them. They want to do things their way. Verse 8, according to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. In other words, you tell them first that God's going to give you the king if you demand it, but you're not going to like it, and here's why. And let's see if this doesn't describe government as we know it. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the king to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. In other words, he's going to draft them into the military. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, which means you're going to end up working for the king. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. Today we call that taxes. Ever hear of those taxes? He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He says, when you cry out to me because they're abusing you, don't come whining to me because I told you. And you said, I want him anyway. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Would you rather have God fighting our battles or Barack Obama fighting our battles? We chose. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And then how do they choose the king? Let's look at chapter 9. Do they look for the most godly, the most righteous? No. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zuar, the son of Bechorah, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Where was Benjamin? It's in the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, they haven't split yet, but after the split, it's in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's where Jerusalem is. That's the tribal land of Benjamin. We read about Benjamin recently because they were the tribe that was so perverse and so iniquitous that Israel almost abolished them, right? What was it? All but 600 of the Benjamite men were put to death? And that's the tribe they go to pick their king from, is the Benjamites. Verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Shaul in Hebrew means requested or prayed for. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. In other words, are they looking at the external or the internal? External. They're looking at the external. God judges by the internal. Okay, that's enough. Back up to the book of Hosea. So God gave them a king, not because it was good for them, but because they demanded it, because they didn't want God to be king in Israel anymore. Did God know it was going to happen? Remember in Deuteronomy 28, more than 400 years before they demanded a king, God said, what? Let's go back and look. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. It's part of the portion that began in verse 15 with the "but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, that the following curses will come." And verse 36 says, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known." Notice he says, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you," not "whom I will set over you." Yep, he knew Israel would demand a king because they just didn't want God to rule anymore. Back to Hosea chapter 13. Verse 10, "I will be," meaning the same God who cared for them in the wilderness wanderings and all the years up until they demanded a king, would have continued to be their protector and defender, except they demanded a king. So he says, "Let your king defend you." And the king's not going to. So in verse 11, "I gave you a king in my anger." Why was he angry? Because he knew their demand for a king was a rejection of him. He says, "and took him away in my wrath," but it's actually "and will take him away in my wrath," referring to the Assyrian captivity within the line of kings in the northern kingdom. Verse 12, "the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up." What that means is the sins are like something on the balances, on one side of the balances that are constantly being piled up and piled up until they have gotten so heavy that God will no longer overlook them. He sent them prophet after prophet to call them to repentance. They continue, however, to add iniquity to their side of the scale. So it means it's time for action. Then verse 13 is an odd way of phrasing this, but it says, "the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born." What that means is a wise baby emerges from the birth canal as quickly as possible because it's very traumatic and hard on the child. So God says Ephraim, like a wise child, should want to get through this period of judgment quickly and get back to repentance and restoration and blessing. But he says, like the stupid child, he prefers to stay in the tribulations and get beaten and beaten and beaten for generation after generation after generation. So in other words, God is saying, I sure wish they would repent and come back quickly, but they're not going to. So they've been under judgment now for 2,700 plus years. And God's still sitting up there going, I said, if you'll just repent and come back to me. And they will, before the book's over. And that's what it means, for he should not stay long where children are born. Childbirth is not easy on the woman, but it's not any fun for the child either. And the quicker the child is born, the less traumatic. And then in verse 14, the translation, while technically correct, does not carry the flavor God's trying to convey. When he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death, really should be translated, I would ransom them from the power of the grave, and I would redeem them from death. What he means is if they would just repent, God would redeem them and restore them. And the reason I know that's what God's trying to convey is because of the next two sentences where he says, O death, I will be your plagues, which means God is going to be the one bringing judgments upon the northern kingdom of Israel for these past 2,700 years. He's the reason Assyria invaded. He's the reason they were scattered. He's the reason they've not yet been regathered. And O grave, I will be your destruction. And grave here I think, relates to Ezekiel chapter 37, where God tells us that the graves upon which the children of Israel have been scattered refers to the Gentile nations where they've been having to sojourn for the past 2,700 years. And he concludes verse 14 by saying, pity is hidden from my eyes. God won't have pity on them until they repent. And they still have not yet repented. Does that mean that there's never been a member of the northern kingdom seen or heard from since 2,700 years ago? No. How do you know?
There's always a remnant.
There's always a remnant. Remember when Messiah was presented in the temple when he was 40 days old? Anna the prophetess was from the tribe of? Asher. Which is one of the 10 tribes from the northern kingdom. So there always was a remnant. God always will have a remnant. What was the name of Isaiah's son? Shear Yashuv, the remnant will return. There always will be a remnant. Okay. But for the most part, the northern kingdom is still missing. Verse 15, though he, meaning Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, is fruitful among his brethren, meaning currently, before the Assyrians come to invade, the northern kingdom is very comfortable, very profitable. The fields produce bountifully. The people are comfortable and well off. And that's one reason they don't see any need to repent. We're doing fine. What do we need God for? We're doing fine. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. That east wind refers to Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria, who in 722 BCE was going to come conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take them captive. An east wind shall come.
722, you say?
Yeah, 722 BCE. Before the common era. An east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. So God says, Assyria comes because I permit them to come. It's God's judgment that's coming. It's coming up from the wilderness. If you stand in the northern kingdom of Israel and look toward Assyria, which way are you looking? You're looking east across the wilderness. Then his spring, referring to Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, shall become dry, and his fountains shall be dried up. Water in prophecy pictures the Holy Spirit, right? God's blessing, his sending his Spirit upon the people. What this means is they're going to become very dry as they're scattered out into the nations. As Ezekiel 37 says, and they were very dry. And it goes on to say, he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. What does that mean? It means when the Assyrians invade, they're going to destroy everything. They're going to destroy the big cities, the beautiful buildings, the treasure houses where they have all the gold and silver stored. It's all going to go. The vineyards, the crops, everything that's of any value or desire is going to be taken away from them. Wouldn't you think that would cause people to repent real quickly? But it didn't. So verse 16 says, Samaria, which is the central point of government in the northern kingdom, is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. Samaria is where they came up with this brilliant idea of building those two golden calves and putting one in Samaria and one up in Dan. So God says, Samaria is guilty, she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And what does that mean in biblical terms, to fall by the sword? It means an invading army is going to come in and slaughter. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Remember, they considered children to be a gift from God and a blessing that the nation would continue. He says the children are going to be dashed into pieces. And their women with child ripped open, meaning the pregnant women were going to get cut open to prevent the children from ever being born. These are the horrific results of the Assyrian invasion. War was nasty business back in those days. They hurt people. They killed people. It was a horrible thing. But what is chapter 14 titled in my Bible? Israel Restored at Last. So we can't close the book with the promise of destruction. That would be uninspiring. But rather, God always has the final chapter out there saying, but when you repent, there's a promise of restoration and blessing like you've never been blessed before. So let's see chapter 14, which says, O Lord. No, it says, O Israel. Who's calling to whom? God is calling to Israel. Why? Because God's never forgotten Israel. God wants Israel to come home. God doesn't take any joy in punishing people. He doesn't take any joy in the death, even of the unrighteous, the scripture says. So Israel, return to the Lord your God. What does the word return mean? You guys know. It means to repent and come back. So God, you can almost see the tears in his eyes as he sits up in the heavens and say, would you please repent and come back to me? And what does it mean to repent? Do we even know? Yeah, to turn around, to come back, to walk after God in righteousness, stop the sin and put it away. Messiah forgave many people, didn't he? Did he ever say, your sins have been forgiven, now go sin again? No, always. Now go and sin no more. To repent is to put away the sin and come back to God and walk in his ways. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. In other words, God has never forgotten Israel. It's Israel who has forgotten God. He says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Give me another good word for iniquity. Sin. So why is it that the northern kingdom of Israel has been under judgment from God for 2,700 plus years? Because of their unrepentant sin. But eventually, they're going to repent and return. Verse 2 says, take words with you and return to the Lord. The words they're to take with them are the prayers of repentance. Step 1 of repentance is recognizing you've sinned. So they're going to come back to God saying, we were sinners, and you judged us. Does this sound like Hosea chapter 6? Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he is, yep. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Does that mean that it takes an animal sacrifice to be forgiven? The answer is no. When you come to God in faith, he will forgive you. He will receive you. So it's talking about the sincere repentance on their lips as they confess their sins and ask to be forgiven. Salvation's never been by works. It's always been by faith. The works are what the children of Israel are to do once they're in a relationship with God. And verse 3, they're continuing to say, Assyria will not save us. Meaning they will no longer rely upon the nations of the world for their defense. When does this take place? This doesn't take place till the day of the Lord. Until Israel's back is against the wall. The nation's about to fall, and they know there's nowhere else to turn. So they say, we're not going to turn to other countries. We're not going to put our faith in other people to deliver us. We're going to turn, put our faith in you. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, meaning our military might is not what's going to save us. It's going to be by the hand of the Lord. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. What do they mean by the work of their hands?
Their idols.
Their idols, that's right. No more idolatry. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Meaning there's going to come a point in Israel's future when they will say no more pagan idolatry. And that is Ezekiel 43, if you remember. That's when Messiah sets his feet in the Mount of Olives, comes through the eastern gate, sets himself on the throne in the temple. That throne is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And no more will the children of Israel turn to idolatry. It says, for in you, meaning God, the fatherless finds mercy. Which means God's been waiting 2,700 years for the Northern Kingdom to say these pagan idols will never deliver us. They are not gods. They are not our benefactors. They didn't bring in the crops. They didn't bring in the fruit of the vine. Lord, it all comes from you. And by referring to the fatherless are the most defenseless of all the children of Israel. They're admitting that without the Lord God, they are utterly powerless. In verse 4 is God's response to Israel's profession of faith and repentance. Where I, meaning God, I will heal their backsliding. God's going to forgive them for all their sins. And he says, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. What caused God's anger to turn away? Their repentance. They've come to God by faith in Messiah, asking him to forgive them of their sins and to be their God once more. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. What does that mean? Going to get them all wet? The dew is refreshing, but the dew is what causes the crops to grow and to flourish. So like crops that are watered by the dew of the morning, Israel's going to flourish under the Messianic kingdom when God brings the children of Israel home. He shall grow like the lily. The lilies were known to be bountiful and productive as well as beautiful. Have you seen the lilies on our bank out here? You plant a few lilies and they just multiply and multiply. Look at them as you go out there. The whole hill is covered with orange out there right now. Because lilies, you know, you give them just a little love and comfort and boy, they just expand all over the place. That's the picture God's trying to make. And lengthen his roots like Lebanon, referring to the cedars of Lebanon, which were known for having really deep roots. They were really well grounded, never to be pulled up out of there. You weren't going to have a windstorm to blow over the cedars of Lebanon. By the same token, Israel's not going to be uprooted out of the land anymore once the Lord brings them back to the land in the Messianic kingdom. His branches shall spread like an olive tree whose branches spread out being filled full of fruit. And his beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon, meaning Israel's going to be beautiful in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow, the word shadow in prophecy refers to protection. So those who turn to God for protection as opposed to the foreign nations shall return. Referring to the regathering that takes place when the Lord returns. As I read prophecy, early on in the tribulation period, the children of Israel are going to turn to the false Messiah for their protection. That's why in Daniel 9:27 it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for the 7-year period. They look at him as the protector. And in Isaiah, if you remember early on, it said, why put your faith into a man whose breath is in his nostrils, meaning whose flesh and blood and can die? And at this point, they put away all foreign allies as their protection and have relied upon the Lord God for protection. Just as we started out in verse 10, God said, I'll be here whenever you're ready. I'll be your protection. I'll be your deliverance. I'll be the one who cares for you and cultivates you. Chapter 14, verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow, under God's protection, shall return, that is to be regathered back to the land. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Which is three poetic ways of saying they're going to flourish in the land. They're going to multiply. They're going to fill up the land. They're going to make it a land of milk and honey once more. Verse 8, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Meaning no more idolatry. It's all been put away. I have heard and observed him. That is, I think that's saying that God has heard their repentance and their putting away of the pagan idolatries and have observed him. That is, I've seen with my own eyes that they meant it. This wasn't just some attempt to get God's blessing. like some people write a letter to Santa Claus at Christmas time, here's my wish list. But rather, he's observed the children of Israel know that this is true and sincere. And he says, I am like a green cypress tree, which means ever fresh and living. God never changes. God never grows old. He's always there waiting for Israel to come home. He says, your fruit is found in me, so God will be the source of Ephraim's fruitfulness once they realized that they needed to be grounded in him. Verse 9 says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. What do you know? Another blessing, if you will, for studying and understanding prophecy. For the one who's wise will do what? According to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was what? Just a few pages back. What was that, Karen?
They'll shine.
Why? When they do what?
Will they win souls?
Yep.
Win souls as well?
You're very close. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the wise are those who will turn many to righteousness. That is, who will call Israel and the world to repent, to put away their pagan idolatries and sinful iniquities and turn back to the Lord our God. Back to Hosea 14, as the book is shortly to come to a close. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things, referring to the prophecies of this book. Who is prudent? What's the difference between wise and prudent? The answer is none, really. This is Hebrew parallelism. It's another way of saying the same thing. Let him know them. Them being the prophecies of this book. And the promise of glorification and redemption, which comes from repentance. And God always brings judgment, hoping for repentance, which will bring restoration and glorification. He says, for the ways of the Lord are right. What does he mean by the ways of the Lord? Turn back to Hosea 4:6. Because we can always guess, or we can let the Bible define the Bible. Hosea 4:6. Where God says, let me give you a chance to find it. Hosea 4:6. Give me a thumbs up when you've made it. Because not everybody was here when we did chapter 4. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. It's not that God didn't give it to them, it's that they rejected it. He says, because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the Torah of your God. So what is lack of knowledge? It is rejecting the Torah. So in Hosea 14, verse 9, when he says, for the ways of the Lord are right, he's talking about the ways of Torah. Which is why, in Isaiah chapter 2, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, as we're going back there, I've got to remind you, the word Torah does not mean law. It means instruction. It refers to the scriptures and the teachings of the Lord God. In Isaiah chapter 2, referring to the millennial kingdom with Messiah ruling and reigning on earth. Verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the acharit hayamim, the latter days, which is a term for the messianic kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house, which is the temple mount, shall be established on the top of the mountains, which means the Lord's kingdom is going to be over all the earth, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that's the temple. He, referring to Messiah in the temple, will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it defines what he means by his ways, that is in the ways of the Torah. Go back to Hosea chapter 14. For the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So righteous people, it says, walk in the Torah of the Lord. And with that, we bring the book of Hosea to a close. And what do we say whenever we finish a book? Everybody remember? Chazak, chazak, v'nish chazeg, which means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers in the Lord? But by studying his word. And with that, I'm going to turn the tape off.